Good. We're glad you're here this morning. Let's open our Bibles. This is 2 Corinthians 11. I like this, sir. Yeah, I'll lean in this way. So, 2 Corinthians 11. Let's continue here. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. It says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time that we can gather this morning to look into your word, especially with the privilege that we have of being part of a local assembly, a local manifestation of the reality of the church, the body of Christ on planet Earth today, right here in this community. And we pray and ask that as we study your word this morning, especially as we continue to look at the wiles of the adversary, that we would be aware that they are absolutely there and how it is that your word equips us to be protected against them. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, a few weeks back, what we've been doing here on the Sunday school session, the first session each Sunday, is question and answer sessions. And we've had some really great questions and we'll continue to do so. But a few weeks back, we had a series of questions that had come up with reference to how is it that Satan actually operates today? What does he do specifically? Does everybody have the handout? It's the same one from last week. Ken, do you have any more of those? Ken? It's the same one as last week. Yeah, we just didn't get to go over all of it. And Ken's got some more over there. Who else needs one? But the question had come up a few weeks ago about how is it that the adversary operates today? And so as with anything that we wanted to study, we wanted to allow and want to allow the Word of God to be the basis upon which we come to a conclusion about how Satan operates. And what you have to be willing to do in this realm, because there is so much misunderstanding in the realm of what Satan is doing today, things like devil possession, exorcism, stuff like that. There's so much misunderstanding out there about that what we are in danger of is letting that be the authority and reality instead of letting the Word of God be the authority and the reality. Understand what I mean by that? So what we have to do is that we have to be willing to let the Word of God be the final authority in this type of question also, these issues also. So if the Apostle Paul is the apostle of this dispensation, and he is, and if the Lord Jesus Christ has given to the Apostle Paul the information that's necessary for our edification, but also, therefore, for our spiritual protection. Well, then, isn't it reasonable to figure that in Paul's epistles, Paul would write down for us how Satan operates? If he doesn't tell us that, would that be a problem? What would be the problem with that? Exactly. We wouldn't know where to expect the opposition to come from. We wouldn't know how to be protected against it. We wouldn't know how to use the armor of God. So in Paul's epistles, Paul not only tells us that Satan does operate, he tells us how he operates. So what we have to decide is this, and I'm telling you, this is where part of the big struggle is. Just like in anything else, we have to be willing to walk by faith in what the Word of God says, and I'm talking specifically in Paul's epistles for this dispensation, rather than walking by experience. And in the area of the supernatural, good and bad, in the area of the supernatural, one of the biggest things believers wrestle with is the issue of experience. They have this experience, or they know someone else that had this experience, but then the Word of God says this, but we tend to want to hang on to the experience. We give more credence, more validity, therefore power to the experience instead of the Word of God. Experiences are what? They are just that. They're just experiences. They're not the source of divine authority. Experiences gain power in our lives when we give power to that experience. What we want to do instead, we want to walk by faith in what God's Word says in this whole area of how it is that Satan is operating today, and then trust that God, if His Word is complete, then God in His Word has told us everything we need to know about how Satan operates, and therefore let that be sufficient, and therefore learn how God has equipped us to stand against the wiles of the devil. Everybody with me? You follow what I'm saying on that? Now, we have already looked at this over a couple of weeks, and so I don't want to review everything again. But just on that little handout there, watch this. Satan is a master at disguise. He's transformed as an angel of light. You can see it, verse 14. This is where we started last week. It says, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Satan is not the angel of light. Maybe there was some misunderstanding last week about that. Satan is not the angel of light. That verse is the idea he's transformed. He makes it look like he is the sent one from God with the truth. An angel of light. An angel is someone of power, messenger from God. An angel of light. Light is the truth. So he comes along and makes it look like he's got the truth. All right? So just be aware that is his attempt. All right? And the next little paragraph there says, Paul identifies the many types of tactics that Satan uses in his attempt to hinder, to hide, and to thwart the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. If you'll look with me over to Ephesians real quick, chapter number 3. Look over to Ephesians 3. Look at this phrase here. Ephesians 3. All right, there's a phrase here that I want you to see in Ephesians 3. Start with me at verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Now watch verse 4 very carefully. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in what? The mystery of Christ. There's the phrase that I want you to notice. Take note of the mystery of Christ. Fundamentally, that's the message Paul is preaching for this dispensation of grace. What he calls, quote, the mystery of Christ. Not mystery in the sense of mysterious or foggy or something that you cannot know, but rather this information about Christ that had been kept secret but has now been revealed. All right? That information centers on the preaching of the cross, the accomplishments of Christ on the cross to reconcile the heavenly places. That information, in particular, is what the adversary wants to hide. We talked about this last time. And he wants to hide it because, look at the great contrast in Ephesians here. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now compare that with Ephesians 6. Go to Ephesians 6:12. Make sure that you're making the connection here. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Remember, we talked about that last time. We laid the structure of that verse last week. Now, notice in Ephesians 1:3, you have spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In that verse, you have spiritual wickedness in high places. See that there? Essentially, there's the two battle plans. That may not be the best way to say it. God is declaring through Paul, and in the content of the mystery of Christ, God is declaring His plan, His purpose, His intention to bless the church, the body of Christ, in heavenly places, completely, in fact, you already have been blessed, in Christ, in those heavenly places. The adversary is wanting to promote and perpetuate spiritual, not blessings, but spiritual wickedness. Where? In those high places. There's the battle. See what's going on there? God says, that's my territory, I'm taking it back. created by the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan says, well, I'm going to do everything I can to prevent that. To prevent those what God says about those heavenly places from coming to pass, from having its impact. Look with me over to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. Interesting phrase here. Look over to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5 verse 14 says this. It says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Now watch very carefully the next couple of phrases here. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. See that phrase? Who's the adversary? Now, see how it says, give none occasion to the adversary to do what? Speak what? What does reproachfully mean? What's that mean? Against? Against with? With what? With malice. Exactly. In other words, he has got grounds. In the context, the person's given him grounds to speak against. See that in the verse? Question is, when that verse says, give none occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully, who is he, the adversary, speaking to in that verse? Yes. See that? Understand that? Say it again, Tom.
God.
The speaking in that verse. It isn't Satan coming and whispering in your ear. That's not that verse. That verse is talking about, that verse takes you right unto that spiritual wickedness in high places where the adversary and all of his principalities and powers, Ephesians 6, they are looking for occasion to do what? Speak reproachfully. To who? To the angels that didn't fall and to God. There's a battle going on out there. Now, the way that it manifests itself to you and me today is, you know, when you're opposed by another human being against what you're preaching. See that? That's how it manifests itself to you and me on planet Earth today. When we were talking, Lonnie was talking earlier about a gentleman who recently got a PhD in theology and whatever, and recently came to see some things about the Bible issue and about right division, took a stand for it, caused a big breakup in his church. Well, you commend the guy for taking the stand. Well, I guarantee you some people now are speaking against that person. Human beings on this earth are speaking against that person. Others are standing with them. But that kind of thing affects the heavenly places. It's an occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully when believers oppose the mystery of Christ. See that? And then it says in that very next verse, for some are already turned aside after Satan. You ever thought about how you do that? When a believer takes and walks away from this information, they're turning aside unto Satan. That doesn't mean they lose their salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. It doesn't mean they're out of the body of Christ at all. Okay? But when someone opposes what God is doing today, what's he doing? He is doing the mystery of Christ. When someone opposes that information, they're actually turning aside after Satan. They may not realize it, but that is what happens. That's what's happening here. See that? Go ahead. Yes. Yeah. And actually, too, if you look in the same book, Paul has already mentioned about this. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall, there it is, depart from the faith, and so forth, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, they're turning to the law, forbidding to marry, commanded to abstain from meats, and so forth. See that? They're turning aside from what God is doing today, thinking that they're still doing God's will. They're going back to the law, commanded to abstain from meats, forbidding to marry, things like that. So they're still going to Scripture, but they're turning aside from what God is doing. So in doing so, they're turning aside into the adversary. Okay? So what I want us to be aware of is the fact that there is this desire on Satan's part to speak reproachfully against the mystery of Christ. He wants to speak reproachfully, and in seeking, he looks for occasion. What does that mean, an occasion? Wait, a chance, an opportunity. See that? He's looking for the opportunity to speak against this, to speak reproachfully against what God's doing today. And in speaking reproachfully, that is how he's maintaining that spiritual wickedness instead of spiritual blessings in heavenly places. See that there? Tom had the next question.
Would that be saying that they're kind of going back to the course of the world?
It is what they're doing. Yeah, it could be several things. The question was, are they going back to the course of the world? It could be a believer who completely just goes back to the world, or it could be a believer who goes back to thinking that they're Israel or keeping the law like the Galatians, okay? And if you look, for example, look over to 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy 4, and then I think Beth had the next question. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You'll see an example of a couple of examples here. 2 Timothy 4:10. 2 Timothy 4:10 says this: "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved what?" Okay, so there's an example of someone who just turns back to the world. By the way, why would Paul say, "For Demas hath forsaken"? He doesn't say hath forsaken the Lord. Did you ever notice that? He says he hath forsaken me. Well, so, Paul, who do you think you are? That's right. It's the message, and therefore the messenger, and therefore the person that the message is about. See that there? He says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Okay, so he just went to the world. Still a saved guy, didn't lose his salvation, still a member of the body of Christ, still a blood-bought saint to the Most High God. You understand that? It's just he's decided to let other things run his life. Okay? And we're all in danger of that, right? We all have to be aware of that, the carnal things of this world, right? We all have to be on guard about that. But look at what it says about... where do we go here? Demas hath forsaken thee, having loved this present evil world, and has departed unto Thessalonica. Now, what was going on at Thessalonica? What was the great... Think about the book of both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but the books. What's the overriding theme about both those books? We're actually going to be teaching those up in Oregon here. Actually, we're in 2 Thessalonians. And so I've been doing lots of thinking again and reading, studying and everything. Okay, something about the coming of Christ. When you look at 1 Thessalonians, in every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentions about the coming of Christ. In every chapter in 2 Thessalonians, he also mentions about the coming of Christ. I mean, the overriding theme is about the coming of Christ. It's really powerful, okay? And, of course, by the time Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians had become, they thought they were going through the tribulation period, right? And when it says that he went to Thessalonica, why would someone leave Paul, who loves the world, that is, Paul doesn't love the world, he loves the world, why go to Thessalonica? They departed from the faith. Isn't that fascinating? Okay, anyway... So, if you look also at, he says, Cretans to where? What was going on at Galatia? Yeah, back to the law. See? Now, it doesn't say specifically in the verse, Cretans went to Galatia because he loved the law. It doesn't say that. I understand that. But why would Paul... You know, he says, Demas has forsaken me. That's not a good thing. Why lump these guys together with the guy who forsook Paul? What I'm saying is this. Your question, Tom, about, well, you know, they could depart to the world. They could go to legalism. They could go to covenant theology. They could go all those areas. It's danger for every one of us. Any one of us could depart, right? We just have to be ever on guard of that. Always aware of that, okay? One thing that we've tried to say through the series is we have to remember we are in a warfare. Go to page 2 on this. Let me just summarize this page 2. We're going to come back to the front here. Look at that last section. It says we are involved in a real warfare. But it's not a warfare with guns and knives and tanks and grenades. So sometimes we think it's not real. You ever wondered why there's so much fighting within even grace circles? Is there any fighting among grace churches? No, she says. It's a friendly fight. That's right. It's friendly fire. Anyway, why would, if the body of Christ really and truly is one, united together in Christ and everything, then, good morning, come on in, come on in. Your folks are with you today. Great. Good morning, folks. How are you? Good to see you again. If what we're preaching is the truth within grace circles and so forth, why is there so much fighting? I mean, it's one of the constant things that people complain about when they're being introduced to the grace message and things like that. They say, well, you guys eat your own, so to speak, okay? You guys fight so much amongst yourself and everything. And you know, every denomination fights, so don't misunderstand that. Fundamentally, the reason people fight is because we have the flesh. But why is it that there is, in fact, so much within the body of Christ, so much fighting and arguing and discontent? Why? Because we're in a spiritual battle. That's the bottom line. I understand we have the flesh and we live in the world, but understand that you and I are involved in a spiritual warfare. That's the truth. That's the fact. And the idea that we as believers are just going to live constantly in peace without any problems at all with one another, with the whole entire member of the body of Christ, that's the ideal. But when you look in Paul's epistles, you find that that's not the reality. And not so much because believers don't want to get along, but because we are in a spiritual warfare. We are in a warfare. And too often we think, no, you guys, you know, there's really no battle. Why would Paul use phrases like this? Again, this is on page 2 of that handout there. Look at some of these phrases. He says things like this: fight the good fight of faith. Well, then there's a fight going on. Look over to 1 Timothy 6 real quick. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. He says this: fight the good fight of what? Think about that. If walking by faith was something that was done effortlessly and was never going to be opposed, then why would the Apostle Paul instruct Timothy with a statement like that? Because there is opposition. Not only from the flesh, the old sinful nature, and that's a battle in and of itself, right? But because there's constant opposition against what God is doing today. When that verse says, fight the good fight of faith, faith is believing what God is doing. What God is doing today in the dispensation of grace, Paul calls the mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of continuing to believe and walk by faith God said He's doing today. See that? There's going to be opposition against it. Faith, believing God, taking Him at His word, is a fight worth fighting. There are a lot of things in this life that are really not worth energy and effort, that we give energy and effort to, right? You know, that kind of thing. I'm the first one there, right? You know, I understand that. But listen, faith, believing what God's doing, that's a fight worth fighting. See that? Look at the next one. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Well, why would we need to do that? Because we're in a warfare. See that? He says, we do not war after the flesh. We're in a warfare. He says in 1 Timothy 1. Look, you're in 1 Timothy. So look at chapter 1 here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy 1, 18 says this. It says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest, what? What about that phrase, war, good warfare? You know what? You're in the battle whether you like it or not. Sometimes it's so hard to get into the mind of Christian people that the fact that you are in a warfare. And the idea that, well, we just all ought to get along and love everybody. Well, okay, yeah, but that's not reality. That's not what the Scriptures say reality is. We should all, quote unquote, get along, except that what? We have the flesh. We don't always submit our will to the Word of God, and we always want our way. Am I right there? All right. You know, there's a warfare that we're involved in. And so, he says, you might war, a good warfare. It's a warfare. It's a good one. It, meaning it's a good, it's a war worth being involved in. All right. Phrases like that. He says, let no man spoil you. He uses the term shipwreck. He says, some shall depart from the faith. He talks about perilous times. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 3 there. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. He says, this know also that in the last days, what's it say there? Perilous. What are perilous times? What's that? Perilous means what? Just danger. Just wrought with danger. So if we have the idea that the Christian life is something that's just nice and easy and peaceful, we all ought to get along with everybody and know, you know, that is not a walk of faith. That you have to say that these verses, you just have to cut them out of your Bible and say they're not there. It's not a walk of faith to say that the Christian life is just a life of ease and comfort and we all just get along with everybody. That's not the truth. Paul himself personally, by name, identifies people that were preaching lies even though they were believers. He names them. He never would have taught the, he doesn't teach, never teaches the idea that we all ought to just get along with everybody. No, he doesn't say that. He identifies people and so forth. So just kind of keep that in mind. By the way, I don't have anybody in particular in mind that I'm thinking of, okay? So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The question was this a couple weeks ago. How is it that Satan operates today? Specifically, what is he doing? So that's why these last few weeks we're studying this information, the spiritual battle. But we first of all have to be aware of the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. A battle for your life, not your eternal life, because you can never lose eternal life, right? Understand that? So even if someone departs from the faith, they're still in Christ. They're blood-bought saints of the Most High God. All right? And then he says, so they shall turn away the ears from the truth. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. Look over to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, 7. 2 Timothy 4, 7. It says this, I have fought a good fight. Well, who's he fighting there? Is he fighting God? No, I fought a good fight. He describes when he comes to the end of his life. He knows he's going to die shortly after he writes this book. Okay, he knows he's going to be executed. He describes that experience of his life. He says he describes it as a fight. Isn't that interesting? Now we understand that the sense of the battle with the old sinful nature, right? We've talked about that already. About how often do you have to renew your mind? By the way, what's the answer to that one? Yeah, constantly. Constantly renewing the mind. You have to. You just have to, okay? There's too much distraction, too much deception out there. But why would the Apostle Paul, when he comes down to the end of his life, describe it as a fight? Because there is a battle. It is a warfare that we're involved in. Okay, now, go back to the page one of this. Let me just review a couple of other things here. Look at these types of phrases. I know we read quickly through this. I want to do this again. He knows the fiery darts of the wicked. Enticing words. Bewitched. Beguile. Blinds the minds. His subtlety. Another Jesus. Another spirit. Another gospel. Is there such a thing? It's right out of the Word of God. False apostles, deceitful workers, transformed as ministers of righteousness. Spoil you, like the idea of spoil, not like rotten figs, but like taken in combat as defeated. Your army's defeated, so you're taken in spoil. False worship, corrupt the Word of God, seek to frustrate the grace of God, seek to have the believer fall from grace, seeks to hide spiritual growth, hinder, spiritual growth and edification, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, seeks to make a fair show in the flesh, seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, counterfeit godliness, seeks to corrupt our minds. See that? Where did I get all those phrases from? Isn't that interesting? If we as believers are not involved in a warfare that is serious and has serious consequences, why did God the Holy Spirit have Paul include phrases like those? And those were just a small sampling. You could pick those out in about 10 minutes from Paul's epistles. You could add 50 to 100 more just to that list right there. So I put that together just so that to impress my own mind that, man, this is serious. This is not just make-believe fairy tale. This is the real warfare. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to move on a little bit further from this. Go with me to the book of Colossians, chapter number 2. Okay. So the next part of this is this. Where is or what is the battleground? And what I mean by that is this. If you think about your, say, the American history and the Civil War as an example. Was the Civil War fought in Hawaii? How about Alaska? No. Where was the Civil War, for the most part, where was the battleground? And, yeah, along the east and so forth. Yeah, that was the battleground. So it wasn't, say, in California or Washington State. So when I, but it eventually affected everything, right? All right. So when I talk about the battleground, that's the concept I mean. I'm talking about the territory of where the battle, the warfare is taking place. Where is it manifesting itself? Gotcha? Yes, that's what it gets to, the mind. But let's look at these verses and see if we can get some insight as to where the battle really is, the grounds, where is the confrontation occurring? All right? Look with me to Colossians chapter 2. Watch this. He says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts..." Notice it's plural. Did you know you had more than one heart? Or if not, what does he mean by hearts? He says that their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love unto all riches of full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. When he uses that word hearts, plural there, who is he talking about? Yeah, the body of Christ, the physical manifestation of the body of Christ in a local assembly, the people in that geographic area. He talks about them at Laodicea. Obviously, he's writing to the Colossians and so forth. And then others who had not seen his face and so forth. See that? He's talking about the body of Christ in its local manifestation. And he says at verse 3, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit." Now watch this. "Joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Okay, question. Are the Colossians under spiritual attack? Yes. How do you know? Well, you know it because you as believers are always under spiritual attack. We've already talked about that. You're in warfare. Number two, how are the Colossians doing so far at the time Paul writes the book? They're actually doing pretty well. Look at the phrase again. Verse 5. "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit. Join and beholding your" what? "Order and the" what? "Steadfastness of your faith." And they're doing quite well, actually. Order, what would the opposite of order be? Disorder, chaos, confusion. Scripture says God's not the author of confusion, right? What would the opposite of steadfastness be? If you're steadfast, you're unmovable. So, the opposite of steadfast, what would happen? You've been moved away, right? In fact, you see it in this same book. Look over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Colossians 1, 23. He says, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be" what? "Not moved away." See that? Hold Colossians. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians, this time chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. It says this, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. That no man should be what? Moved. See, by these afflictions. See that there? So what I'm saying is that when Paul, you can go back to Colossians now. At the time he writes the book of Colossians, the Colossians spiritually are doing pretty well. He commends them for their order instead of disorder. He commends them that they're for their steadfastness instead of being moved away. So in a verse like that, what therefore do you know that Satan's objective with the local assembly is? Disorder and get them to move away from the doctrine called the mystery of Christ. That's Satan's objective. To cause confusion, chaos, disorder, and the way he's going to do that is by getting you to be not to be steadfast in the doctrine of the mystery of Christ. That's exactly how it is there. So, you know what these verses tell us where the battleground is? It's in the church. It's not out there in Islam. Understand that? It's not out there on Wall Street. Understand that? All of these epistles are written to bodies of believers. You read the book of Romans, and there are several groups at Rome, several individual local assemblies at Rome. You read the Corinthians. How were the Corinthians doing, by the way, spiritually? Not so good. Okay? Watch this. Hold your place in Colossians. We're going to come back. Go to 1 Corinthians, this time 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now watch this. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 says this. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are carnal. Okay, so spiritually, how are the Corinthians doing? Not so good. About how long had the Corinthians been saved at the time Paul writes the book of 2 Corinthians? Absolute minimum, how long? At least a couple of years, at least. It was longer than that, but at least a couple of years. Okay, probably more like 4 years. All right. Spiritually, how are they doing? Not so good at all. How come? Go to chapter 4. Go to chapter 4. At chapter 4, verse 15. He says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ... Okay, question. Did the Corinthians have a lot of instructors? They had preachers and local assemblies on every corner. That's not an exaggeration. The Holy Spirit's not exaggerating in that verse. Sometimes we read a verse like that, and other verses similar to this, and we think, well, there's just an exaggeration. So you're telling me the Holy Spirit exaggerated here. Why would the Holy Spirit need to use exaggeration to teach? This is a fact. Corinth, there were a lot of believers at Corinth. They had 10,000 instructors, and yet they were spiritually carnal. That not only indicts the Corinthians, who does it actually indict? The instructors. The reason it indicts the Corinthians is because what are they doing listening to these guys? What's the contrast in this verse? This is a staggering verse. If you'll let this verse get you, this verse will just knock you off your feet here. He says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of who? Me. Question. Who was just put in contrast in those two verses right there? The 10,000 instructors compared to Paul. 10,000 to 1. You go, whoa, wait a minute now. You guys have got 10,000 instructors, but you need to be following me. Now, Paul doesn't say that because he's filled with pride or self-righteousness or things like that. The way you follow Christ today is you follow Christ in the doctrine Christ gave to Paul. Parallel to the Old Testament. They called it the law of Moses. It was never Moses' law. It was given to Moses by the Lord, and hence it was called the law of Moses. When they followed the law of Moses, that's how they would be following the Lord Jesus Christ back then. See that? So now watch Paul's solution. Look how God, what God the Holy Spirit says the solution is, what's going to help these people. Verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. What's the solution for the carnality and confusion at Corinth? That's exactly right. Quit listening to the 10,000 instructors and get back to Pauline truth. It's that plain and simple. Isn't that incredible? That's God the Holy Spirit that just wrote that through the Apostle Paul. This is not Paul just saying, to bring you into remembrance of my ways. Well, why should we care about Paul's ways? Who is Paul? He's the apostle of the Gentiles for this dispensation of the grace of God. And it is in the information that Christ gave to him that Paul declares what he calls the mystery of Christ. That's what is to be proclaimed today. All right? And then he says, as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul is teaching the same information, the mystery of Christ in all these local churches that he's establishing and so forth. And it was the adversary's goal to get those churches to depart from that information. Okay? So what I'm driving at is this, that when you, every one of Paul's epistles are written not to the state, not to the country, not to the federal government or elected kings of the various lands, but they're written to local groups of believers, because that's where the battle is occurring. That's where the battle is being manifested, in that Satan's attack was to cause the Corinthians to be more impressed with human viewpoint, to cause the Galatians to be more impressed with the law and hence self-righteousness. All right? So understand that the battleground, where the warfare is going to take place, it's going to be within the church. And I'm talking about the church, the body of Christ at large, the whole thing, and then within the various local assemblies that are the reality of that body of Christ. Everybody understand what I mean by that? Okay? Now, one last point, and then we're going to have to wrap it up here. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We know where the battleground is going to be, where it's going to manifest itself. Fundamentally, how is it that Satan is going to come along and seek to prevent the body of Christ from standing? What's he going to use? Yes, false doctrine. The word. Okay? So now watch this. Look at these verses. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2, 17 says this. For we are not as some which... that doesn't say that, does it? Says, we are not as many which do what? Corrupt the Word of God. By the way, just so you're aware, the new translations actually change that word to corrupt. They change the word corrupt. One of them changes it to peddle. Another one, I think it has something like to make merchandise of. That's interesting. Because the modern day proliferation of the translation issue absolutely has been a moneymaker. That's a fact. But just understand this, that in Paul's own day, the Word of God was already being corrupted. That verse says so right there. And it wasn't being corrupted by a few, it was being corrupted by, what's the word? Many. There was just an overflow of corruption against the Word of God that was happening in Paul's own day. Understand that? So the manifestation in our generation, how that is happening in our language, is the proliferation of all the English translations that are out there. That's how it's manifesting itself in our day, in our language. Because, listen, we don't speak Greek and so forth. They did back then. But back then what was happening is Paul would take and he would write his, like I say, he'd write the book of Corinthians, okay? And he'd get it out to the Corinthians. And then the believers were to take that and make copies of it and get it out to other local assemblies and so forth. Same with like Colossians. That's exactly what the local assembly was supposed to do. The pillar and ground of the truth. What's the truth? The Word of God. So the local assemblies were to take these documents that the Apostle Paul had written and make copies of them, collate them together, and then get those copies out all over the place. That verse says that there were many that were corrupting those. So even in their own day, they had to figure out, okay, wait, no, this one's right. That verse, that one left that verse out. There's no mistake that these modern translations leave verses out. You can trace it all the way back to the corrupt text and so forth. Yes, go ahead. That particular one is talking about the corruption of the text itself. The actual very Word of God. Okay? If you look over to chapter 4, Bert, I saw your hand, but look, we're going to run out of time here. Look over to chapter 4, watch this. Look over to chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness." Now look at the next one. "Nor handling the Word of God." How? See that? So if Paul says, "nor handling the Word of God deceitfully," what's also implied in that verse? That others were handling it deceitfully. Those are two different issues that are going on. One is the actual corruption of the Word of God. The actual changing words, leaving verses out, things like that. The other is using the Word of God, but not handling it honestly. When that verse says, "nor handling the Word of God deceitfully," let me say it this way. Okay, let's do it this way. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew, say, chapter 10. No, Matthew 15. Okay, look at Matthew 15. This is going to be just one example. To handle the Word of God deceitfully means to do what with it? That's exactly what it is. It is to use it in a way that it was not intended to be used. It is to say things like this, that the verse says that, but it doesn't mean what it says. That's deceptive. Ladies, if your husband wrote you a letter and he said, "Honey, I love you. You are my best friend. I'm committed to you forever." And you stood him in the face and said, "I know you said that and wrote that, but you don't mean that." You're not going to help the relationship. It's amazing how that when we as people, we can deal with each other in a written document at face value, but when it comes to the Bible, we won't give it as its face value. We spiritualize it. The allegorical method of studying the Word of God is heresy. It's false. It's wrong. God said what He meant, and meant what He said. And who do we think we are to say, "God, I know You said that, but You really must have meant something else"? How would we know? It's a pure guess. It's a total guess if you go down that road. When a passage says something like this, look over to Matthew 15, 24. I said forget that. At least I thought I said forget that one. We won't have time. Matthew 15, 24. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He says this. "But He answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Okay, what's that mean? Okay, I think a walk of faith is going to believe that that verse means what it says, regardless of who it disagrees with. Okay? That's what I think. Yeah. And I know that people say, "Well, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is really to all of us." Well, but that isn't what Christ said. That's what people say. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior and your Savior, who went on the cross and died for our sins, said. He said He was not sent but to the lost sheep of Israel. See that? That's what He said. So at some point, we have to decide, if we're going to call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, do we believe what the verses say? Or are we just going to spiritualize and allegorize everything just because everybody else thinks that what it means? That's what our seminary is taught. That's what it makes us feel good kind of a thing. Follow what I'm saying? I realize this is hugely controversial, but what isn't at this local assembly, right? Come on now. When you come here, you got to put it on your head. You got to think about things. You never, ever, ever have to agree with whatever I say. I promise you never have to agree with what I say. And it's okay. But I'm saying that what the pulpit here is going to teach is, you know what? We should, let's not corrupt the Word of God, but neither let's make sure and handling it according to the plain what it says. One last quick verse here, and then we got to be done for. And I'm way over time here, but look over to. We don't have time. We got to move on quickly. look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Watch this. You know what's going on in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2? We're talking about the realm of Satan's warfare. He comes. He operates within the local assemblies, and he comes bringing the word. Isn't that fascinating? Watch this. Look at his trick here. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2 says this. It says that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. Next phrase there. As from us. Not only did the Apostle Paul in his day and the believers in his day have to be aware of the fact that there was corruptions of the actual text that were going on, as well as there was deceitful handling of the Word of God that was going on, there were also forgeries that were being sent out there, and they had Paul sign his name to them. Man! What do you do? Listen, we're in warfare. We're in spiritual warfare. Okay? All right, listen. We're way over time. We're gonna take a break now. We'll start in about 6 or 8 minutes. When you